We will now read the Word of God together, and that will be today in John's Gospel, verses 1 through 18 of chapter 1 is the text. Let's read it together. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not recognize him. But to all who did receive him, and who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glories of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. This text is one that brings great joy to me. I believe that the first ever Bible study our gathering service we ever did as a church was on this text, of all things. And we're bringing it back to repeat it today because it is one of the most important blocks of Scripture in the Bible. And if you're unfamiliar with it, I want to break it down over the next 4 weeks. I want to look at the first three verses as we dive into it today. Just go word by word, line by line. Well, the main idea here is that Jesus is the only one who can save us, as he gives us the right to become children of God, born of the Spirit, and we receive grace upon grace in his fullness as he brings the fullness of God to us sinners, the person and work of the Son, who is named the Word here. And this is interesting how he begins. I mean, if you look at the first three Gospels in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, they all have a similar structure. They begin with genealogy. Two of them begin with genealogies and the Christmas story and the birth of Jesus. But this one begins, as some say, before Genesis. It begins before time began, in the beginning. If you look at the Greek word there, in arche, the end of the beginning, it's the same words in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, of Genesis beginning. It begins exactly there. So that's a fascinating point there. But I would ask you, this is something that fascinated John. Consider how fascinated he was by the fact that he could know eternity in Christ. He could know the Creator, and he could know a little glimpse of what there was before there was anything. Before there was anything, what it was that like. And if you could go back in a time machine to the beginning of history, when it all began, when the creation started, what would you see? I don't know if anyone would ever want to do that, but if you could do that, if you get in a time machine and go to that place, what would kick it off? And there would be a conversation, words, between a communion, a council, if you will, a father and a son. The Father says, "It's time." And the Son is the agent of creation, and he makes it all. That's what we have. We have a glimpse into the beginning. And that implies that before the beginning, that there's eternal God who exists in three persons. And God in the beginning says, "Now." And he makes all things, the heavens and earth. Let there be. So John writes this down because we need to know it. This is a question we have as humanity in all cultures asked, where do we come from and what's the purpose of it? Of all this that we experience, do we have any purpose? We can toil our lives away with seemingly just a ping-pongy back and forth, trying to enjoy what we can while we have it. But is there a greater purpose? Is there a grand narrative? Is this going anywhere? Is there any beginning? Is there any ending to it? And John says, yes, there is. And it's centered upon Christ and his glory. Okay, now, John, the author of this, who it's attributed to, is a person like you, much like us. He says that he wrote this, that he wants you to believe that Jesus is the Christ. This is in John 20, verse 31. He wants you to believe that he's the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. He wants you to believe that Jesus is the Christ. It's a title for Jesus, not his last name. He is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you might have eternal life. That's what he wants for you. So who is this John? What is he writing? Well, he is apparently an upper middle class Jewish businessman from Palestine. He is the son of a businessman named Zebedee. He had a brother named James. Together, James and John were known as the Sons of Thunder. Where did they get this nickname? Sons of Thunder. That sounds like a cool nickname. You know, it's like Bone Crusher or something like that. Sons of Thunder. They got the name Sons of Thunder from wanting to call down fire from heaven upon a particularly naughty village in Galilee. And so as you think about that, they were these, wanted to call down fire on this village of Samaritans. And so Zebedee and Sons was like a fishing company. They had been fishermen. They had been not just fishermen casting poles into the water or pulling up nets. They were running a pretty substantial company as sons of the owner. And so they owned lots of boats and employed people. And he was apparently a reasonable businessman with his brother. And they also knew a lot of stuff. They were fairly educated. John knew three languages. He knew Hebrew, he knew Aramaic, he knew Greek. Aramaic was the tongue they spoke, and Hebrew was their religious language, and Greek was the kind of like the English of the day. It was what you did. You used that language all the time, Koine Greek. And so he knew the Hebrew, he was knowledgeable about it. He quotes the Hebrew a lot. He quotes from the Old Testament. So he refers to things like Abraham, tabernacle, Jacob's ladder, Jacob's well. Most of these are in the very first chapter, even, if you go down through there. He talks about the Sabbath in chapter 5. He talks about manna from heaven in chapter 6. He's very well versed in the history of Israel. He's consistently referring to things that a Jewish person in the first century would know about. And so John spoke these languages. He knew his people. I would argue that he wants to speak to Jewish folks who had been dispersed throughout the ancient Near Eastern world after Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. This is the very last gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke had already been written. He probably knew of those gospels, of course. And then he wants to write this final gospel to tell the Jews, his own people, that Christ is the Son of God. Jesus is the Christ. And he spends his last few years after actually taking care of Jesus' mother, Mary. Jesus from the cross says, "Behold your mother, take her to your house." He takes Mary, takes care of her, the mother of Jesus. He was trusted by Jesus to take care of his mother. He goes around preaching. You see him in Acts. And then you see that sometime after 70 AD, it's believed that he lived in the city of Ephesus. The Ephesians book was written. And that's in the western part of Asia Minor, which is Turkey area. And then he was exiled in his last days off of the coast of Turkey on an island named Patmos, where he wrote what's known as the Apocalypse or the Revelation. Okay? And so John saw himself as this faithful witness. He even calls himself the faithful witness. He's very passionate about Jesus, and he wants to tell everyone about Jesus. He actually says in the final words of his book that if you were to chronicle everything Jesus did and everything about him, you wouldn't have enough libraries to contain all the books that would be written about him. So he picks the most important ones, in his opinion, to know that he is the Christ and the Son of God. And he is passionate. Now, you think about history, don't you want to hear from somebody who's passionate about it? This is not just dispassionate. This is not just a report of what happened with Jesus. John actually laid his head next to Jesus' breast, on his shoulder. The way they would recline at table was he was right next to him and leaning on Jesus. He knew Jesus about as well as any human being could know him. And he was passionate about Jesus. Now, think about, you want that. You don't want him to be dispassionate. You don't want to discredit him because he's passionate. Think about, some recent events in history, right? If somebody was going to tell you about 9/11, and they did so deadpan with no emotion at all, would that be disconcerting to you? Like, that's one of the most horrible acts in our country's history, right? Great attack. And so you would think that someone who's represented by this would have some passion. And so Christ, to John, is the greatest thing he could tell you about. He's the greatest person he could ever share with you. Just as if we would have emotion over the tragedies of our life or the birth of one of our children. Can you imagine getting a birth announcement being like, just the facts with no emotion overflowing when someone tells you they've had a child or things like that? It's just entirely disconcerting. So John is a historian, but he is a passionate historian. He's a faithful witness, but he is passionate about Jesus. He wants you to believe in his name and have life in it. He knows what is at stake here. If you do not believe in his name, what is at stake is horrendous. So these things have been written that you might believe in Christ. So his basic question is to the Jewish folks of the day and also to Gentiles, but primarily to Jewish people. He wants them to know Jesus. And how does he view himself? He views himself not as a son of thunder, as he's identified in Mark's gospel, the third chapter, but he identifies himself four times, not by name, but as the disciple whom Jesus loved. John 13:23, you see the first time, it says, there was reclining on Jesus' breast, which I just alluded to earlier, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Okay? So they would put their left elbow on a cushion and lean on the table when they sat down for dinner. They didn't have like chairs like we do around the table, the Thanksgiving table, but they would lean, and then they would put their elbows down, and he would actually be leaning to the left, and his head would come to the person next to him on the left, and that would be Jesus right there. On the right of Jesus is John, a place of honor. They could have private conversations. So a Christian, this Christian, this is John, like one of the first Christians, and he says, you have to hear about this Jesus. It changed his life. He's no longer a son of thunder, but he's a disciple that Jesus loved. He calls himself loved by Jesus. Why do you think he called himself that? Well, he knew he was a big sinner. He knew he needed forgiveness. He knew that Jesus loved him in spite of his sin. Jesus knew John. He knew all of his sins, and he still loved him, and he saved him. And John saw him crucified. He took care of his mother, and he loved him, and he preached the gospel. And he wanted you to know that. He wanted everybody to know that. So I'd argue that a shallow understanding of who Jesus is will lead us to become terrible witnesses. Shallow understandings makes us weak witnesses. John had a deep understanding of who Jesus was and was a powerful witness. If you want to be a powerful witness to somebody, you need to know deeply something if you want to share it. And John is one of the best credible sources of who Jesus was because he knew him. We need to believe that the gospel is not only true and no facts about the gospel, but it is true to you. If you want to be a powerful witness, you need to know it in you and that Jesus loved you and that you are beloved of him. So he came to bring lost sinners to his Father through his death, to bring darkness into light. And what did he say? Look at the first word. The Word became flesh. All right. What is he saying in the first verse here? It says, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, we already mentioned that is the very first words of the Hebrew Bible, which is translated into Greek, in the beginning there. Well, what is in the beginning? He says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was there in the beginning. The Word. Now, why does he call Jesus the Word? What is that? But what is that all about? It's logos in the Greek. Why would Jesus, or why would John use that word to describe and lead off with? Well, in Hebrew, a lot of people use this word. Aristotle uses this word. All people in Greek world use the word logos. But in Hebrew, there's a word called dabar, which means the word. And when you look at that word as the tabernacle is built, remember after the people of Israel were set free from slavery, what did God do? He dwelled with them, right? He traveled with them, and he told them to build. He told Moses to make the people build a tent. It's called the tent of meeting, a tabernacle. And what was that called? It was called Dabar. So you got Dabar and Dabar. Dabar is the word, and Dabar is the word house. The word house would go wherever the people went. The people would follow along the cloud or the fire, and they would bring, the Levites would carry along the word house. And then within the word house would be this holy of holies, the Dabar. The Dabar is within that would be the ark. The ark would be set inside this holy of holies when the tent is put up. And within that Holy of Holies, the inner sanctum of this would be the Ark of the Covenant. And within the Ark of the Covenant is what? The Devarim, the 10 words. That's it, the word, Dabar, or Dabar, and then Dabar, which is the word house. And then within the word house is the 10 words, the law, the word of God. And so the Dabar, the Dabar, and the Devarim is the word. The tabernacle enshrined upon the word of God, the tent of meeting. Now, what's interesting about that is they would go around the wilderness, following the cloud of God, but the word was shrouded behind the veil. You couldn't see the word. The word was always there, but you couldn't see it. It was in a box behind a veil. And so the word here is gonna become flesh. The word represented in that presence, in that box, in that tent, in the word was there in the beginning, and now he is going to act as a human being. So the first thing you gotta see about this is the word is no mere creature. He was there in the beginning. So therefore he is eternal. That's the first thing you gotta know is God. The word God, which it says there, and the word was with God, and the word was God, he is eternal. Eternal. If one is eternal, that means he is God. God cannot be, the term God cannot be properly ascribed to Christ Jesus if he is also not eternal. Jesus must be eternal. Some people want to talk about God, the Trinity, as if the Father acted, and then the Son kind of took the baton, and the Son stopped, and then the Spirit started. And they're kind of one being. And that is clearly a heresy. It's clearly a thing called modalism, and we do not believe in this. Because we believe in the beginning here that there was the Word, and the Word was with God. There's a plurality of people there, and we believe that when Jesus was conceived, he was sent by the Father, and he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God acting. And we believe that when Jesus was baptized, we believe the Father spoke from heaven. Jesus was in the water with John the Baptist, and the Spirit descended upon him like a dove. We believe in three persons in fellowship. When the creation was happening, you know what it says there? God was speaking, and Christ was creating, and the Spirit was brooding over the waters. The Trinity is working in unity, doing one thing, one purpose, creating order out of chaos. And as you consider that, Jesus must be exactly as the Father is, divine, never having a beginning, never having an end. He's eternal. Now, infinity, in a sense, infinity is the sense of not being determined by time, and that's eternity. So God is not in any way subject to time. He's not determined by time. Time began following creation, or with creation, along with creation, of all things. The things that are made, time began. God exists outside of time, and therein Jesus is eternal. In the scriptures, he's called the first and the last. He's God from eternity to eternity, is one way that Psalm says it. He's the everlasting God, as Isaiah 40 calls him. He inhabits eternity. He's the living and enduring God. He's the immortal God, as Romans 1:23 even says. He's who is and who was and is to come. He's the eternal one outside of time and space. He cannot be measured in terms of time. Now, time is a separate thing from God. It does not speak to his existence. It says there he's before time began. In the beginning was the Word. The Word House. The 10 words. The true Word. Jesus. Now, for humans to compute time and measure it, a thinking mind is required, a mind that understands past, present, and future. And we have that because we have a mind. We are made in the image of God. Time makes sense because God invented time. Jesus invented time, and he invented you, and he's got purposes for you, but there's no time for God. God does not experience time the way you do. He's from eternity to eternity. He never experiences changing or evolving or developing. He is what he is. In John 8:58, eight chapters later, he says, before Abraham was, I am. I am. I'm before Abraham. I am. I just am. Now, eternity and Jesus go together because he is God. The very person that John rested his head upon is God. Consider that. When you think about the way that John reclined upon Jesus, he is God. Now, as you consider that he is eternal, also note that he was with God. All right? He's very careful in his language here. So it says, in the beginning was the Word. Now, this word, let me go back to this word, this verb here. In the beginning was the Word. That is the imperfect form of emai. And then there's if you look at in the 14th verse here, the Word became flesh, which is the other word for making things, ginomai, okay, to become. So the word there, he was, in the first verse, is different than the word that's used in the 14th verse, right? So why would he do that? Well, one communicates existence, right? The first one, and then the second one is the being fashioned historically, coming into being from nothing there. So the Word was in the beginning, was emai, and then the 14th verse, ginomai, became flesh. So the sense in which Jesus is eternal, he just was. The Word was, and then he, in 14, the Word became flesh. And that's where we have the Advent. He took on flesh in time. So he's both eternal, and now he has taken on human createdness. He has a body. The Word took on flesh. Now, he was not the first thing invented. He was not the first creature. He's God. He always has existed and will exist. He's very careful with his language not to use the wrong verb. Not ginomai, but ami. Now, the Word was with God. Now, what is he saying there? The Word was with God. Now, he's. If you look at that, we go back to the beginning of creation, before creation, that is, there is a face-to-face conversation, so to speak. If you look at it, it says, and the Word was with God. There's a plurality there. The word with there, it's a preposition. With. And next to God or with God implies the idea that one finds when you're face to face. One commentator says in human terms, he's suggesting that's like two men standing and looking at each other, face to face. sitting together. The Word, who is eternal, was with God face to face. It brings a sense of intimacy and communion. Now, this is when almost every week when we speak the benediction, we say, "And the Lord make his face to shine upon you, bless you, keep you, be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace." That's what we're taught, the countenance, this face-to-face, the fellowship of God with God is what we're looking at. The concept of a person speaking to another person is huge because God is not some force. He's not some principle. He is relational. He has a proper relationship in his own self, Father, Son, together in eternity. And that's how we fashion our relationships. We want interchange. We want charity to one another. We want love for one another. We want caring for one another because who we are. We're made in his image. Otherwise, why are we like this? We are like this because we are in his image. I had an interesting conversation with one of my family members over Thanksgiving that I want to share with you briefly. And this guy is a former pro athlete. He's a stud. He is trained with really good trainers out there in the world. And I like fitness. You know, fitness is cool to me. I'm excited about it. So I'm asking him about people he's training with and things that he's said. And one of the guys is mentioning that a human being has this, when you get a certain level of volume of oxygenation, that you're going to back down. Human beings will do this. And so one of the ways he trains human beings who are smart enough to understand this is going to happen is he talks about a horse. And a horse, you can ride the horse till the horse dies. Like, a horse does not have the same reasoning capabilities that we have. And the horse, you can just ride it through this level of VO2 to where the horse will literally die. You can do this. Run the horse to death. A human being will not do that. A human being is too smart, and a human being will preserve itself. God calls us to love one another as we love our own bodies. We preserve ourselves. So the way this trainer overcomes that is he ramps you up to your maximum VO2 level, and then you come down and start at the high level, and you come down to the low level, and you find yourself who you're struggling when you ramp it up. When you start out high, then you come down, you realize you can do it. And he trains your body to endure that over time. It's very useful for these sports where you need a lot of endurance. And so there's one way you can train yourself to fight through these seemingly impossible scenarios. When that says, you think about we're in the image of God, we have this reasoning capability. We long for relationships. We one of our worst fears is being alone and lonely and being betrayed. Why is that? Because our very God is with God. The Word was with God. And this God immediately calls disciples, John, Peter, James, all of them, and spends his life with them. They were on the road together. And they're friends. God has called him a friend. He's not just the first creature. He is the eternal God. You know, as you look at this verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." If you look at the text, the Word was with God, it's two. There's not just one. God is not just one, but he's at least two. And we know three from the Scriptures. So we have a community or a party within God, a fellowship, and we long for fellowship. This explains who we are, what we're made for. We're made to know God, and we're made to love God, and we're made to love other people and to treat them as we treat ourselves. But because of sin, what do? We misrepresent God, and we misrepresent others, and we become selfish. We, though we long for it, we only want to share so much with other people because we're afraid, we're ashamed of who we are inside. We see our sin. We know if somebody knows me, there's no way they could love me. And so we're longing for deep and wonderful fellowship, but we see ourselves unable to achieve it. But that's not what God has known. God has known Father, Son, Holy Spirit forevermore, deep and meaningful, intimate fellowship. As you look at this final phrase here, he was with God and Jesus was God. If you look at the Greek text, and you might have Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door, and they have a whole different translation of this text. It says there, if you look at the text, verse 1, and the Word was God, right? There's a phrase there where it says, and theos ein ha logos, right? And the Word, logos, was God, theos, right? Now, the way it's set up is the God word, theos, is first, and it has no article. And you see the verb, ein. And then you see the last words there are the Word. And there's no article there. So they translate it in the Jehovah's Witness Bible, the Word was a God. Kind of not the God, but just a God. He was created. They want to teach you that Jesus had a beginning. He wasn't God like God, the Father. And that's not, the Greek doesn't allow for that, ultimately. Greek scholars will tell you when there's a two nouns, a noun, a verb, and then another noun, the noun following the verb is the subject and has an article, and the one before has an article. So think of this in English, okay? Now, if I tell you he is the president of the, or he is president of the United States. He is president of the United States. Am I implying to you that there are many presidents of the United States? He is president of the United States. I didn't say he is the president of the United States. What I'm doing is I'm walking, and I'm not just using grammar, but I'm using context. And you know that there is one president of the United States, just as the Word was God, not just a God. Because there's only one God. He's speaking to Jewish people, and he knows there's not more than one God, right? And then if you look at the context tells you that by the Word, he made all things. If you look at verse 3, in the beginning was God, all things were made through him. Without him was not anything that was made. So what God is telling us in John is that Jesus was the very one who made us, and that he is our God. Now, with that said, all things are made through him. He is the one that rested with John, that John knew. And he tells us that this is the most mind-blowing thing ever. That the one that I walked with, the one that I saw crucified, is the one, and resurrected, is the one who is eternal, who was with God in the beginning, and who wants to share that fellowship with sinners and bring us out of darkness into the light. That is what is going on. And if that is true, then that means that I have to change everything about my life. That my life and its greatest joy is knowing God. And then I order everything in my life around that joy of knowing Jesus. And that I have to, am impelled to tell other people about this gift that I've received. That I know God. I know the Creator who is eternal and who has made himself known to me, not just through messages, but has took on flesh and still dwells in flesh and is seated in heaven after securing atonement by purchase with his own blood. He not only did that, but he rose for my justification. He rose on the third day. And this is the one who is Creator. And I tell you, only the Creator can do that. It's the one who made all things. And what he does is he enters into creation. And this tells us that creation is good. It was not made by some sub-questionable being, but God himself. It's not inherently evil. And that it's not eternal. It has a beginning. It has an end. And that it's made by God. Jesus did that. Everything that's made was made by Jesus. The very one who made it redeems it. It says in verse 11, if you look at it, that he came to his own. He came to his own because his own are made by him. There are image bearers. There is people. In his world that he has made, he comes to it because it's good. He made it and he is redeeming it. He's redeeming the people and he's redeeming it. Let's go to the final chapters of John right now real quick. We'll close with this. Look at what he says in the 20th chapter, verse 26. It says, 8 days later, verse 26, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, Thomas is here doubting because he was out when Jesus appeared to him previously. He says, "Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And that's why he says he wrote the book. That's the purpose of the book, right after that you may see Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, and that by believing in him, you may have eternal life. That's why he wrote the book. He wants each of us to come to a Thomas moment. We hadn't seen him. We weren't there. But blessed are you who haven't seen and believed. How is it that any of us believe? Because he is the creator. The fact that any of you believe, and I believe, is because he's the creator. And by the work of the Spirit, we've heard the gospel, and we have believed in him. That's the good news, because that means that God has people all over the world who can hear this gospel and believe, because God makes them new. Just as he's the creator, he makes us have new hearts to receive the gospel, and he's redeeming all things. And this gives us extraordinary meaning in our lives to think that we play a part in working in God's creation and faithfully serving alongside of him, and that we get to have communion with him and dwell with him now and forevermore. And it will only get better. Our greatest days are ahead. So with that said, let's pray.